Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Well, welcome once again to Church History and Theology as we delve into the topic of the Jerusalem Council. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. We will be in Acts 14, 15, and 16 and looking into the history of the Jerusalem Council as they deal with the subject of salvation. It is perhaps not lost on many of you that the church has gathered together at many so-called councils or synods or local discussions regarding all manner of theological disputes, the nature of Christ, the number of wills of Christ, the number of natures of Christ, the nature of the hypostatic union, the existence of Christ before all things. He's not the first creation, all sorts of other stuff. These types of councils and synods are really not what we're dealing with today at the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is the only one that was presided over by those who had the authority of apostle. There we will find Peter, we will find Paul, we will find all the elders of the Jerusalem church, including James, the brother of Jesus. All of these people are there trying to address a singular issue. And that is nothing small, nothing in the corner of theology or anything like that. It is actually the very heart of salvation itself. And so it was necessitated that the apostles and the elders join together, and they came to a unanimous agreement on how to deal with this particular issue. A little bit of background. The year, by the way, to get your setting, is 49 AD. If you know your history, you know that this is the tail end of Paul's first missionary journey. You know that the Jews were being kicked out of Rome around this time, that all manner of changes over the next decade and a half, the vast majority of the New Testament would be written. It is actually quite fitting that this discussion take place right here at the cusp of this, the cusp of Paul's second and third missionary journeys, where he founds the church in Corinth and writes to the church in Rome, and he founds the church in Ephesus and stays there for several years. And, the involvement of Peter throughout Asia Minor after this, most likely going through and teaching with his own lips these Gentile Christians in the northern parts of Asia Minor, about the realities of salvation coming by grace through faith. That is what this council joins together to talk about. I know it's easy to get into the weeds and say, oh, it was just about circumcision. It wasn't just about circumcision. And you say, well, the announcements from it really only dealt with, you know, four specific areas that the Jerusalem church had the Gentile Christians observe. But it's a lot deeper than that. There's a lot more going on here, and I really want you to see it because it's one of those things that gets passed by quickly, and it really shouldn't. But the central issue of the Jerusalem Council is salvation and the nature of the gospel itself. How is it we are saved? How is it Gentile Christians are saved? How is it Jewish Christians are saved? And what things are central? What things are not? What things, if they're being insisted upon, should be rejected? What things can you do as ministry decisions, by the way, as extensions of fellowship between differing bodies of Christians? Already you can see patterns developing in how Christians should view Christians of a completely different background. I believe we have a great paradigm here for how denominationalism should function. As we go through church history, you will see that denominations arise from largely from simply just cultural differences, whether that be languages, whether that be nation states. You have, even in the Protestant world, you'll see this, but you see it very, very well played out in the Eastern Orthodox churches, where you just have churches that are attached to specific states. Even in the Protestant world, though, we have this. We have the Church of England and Anglicanism and Episcopalianism that comes out of that, and, you know, after the Revolutionary War and the relationships there getting all strained. But you have Presbyterianism, which is as Scottish as it gets. You have the Reformed Church, which is Swiss. You have the Baptist Church, which is born out of the Church of England and finds its home significantly in the Americas. In America, you have Methodism. You have things like this. Obviously, this is not a full story. Lutheranism is as German as it gets, but then so is it when it goes to the Norse countries. This whole discussion about denominationalism and differences and theological emphases here, there, and whatnot, there's a larger concept that sits behind this, and that is the nature of salvation. If a church is truly a Christian church, they teach the gospel, those who are part of it are Christians, not because of the institution, but because of the grace of God is preached there, the scriptures are preached, and they came through faith to salvation in Christ, they will have a different flavor than somebody in a country that has done the same, that's in a different country. And that is perfectly okay. And I believe that there are differences on purpose. We are not here to try to find a way that all Christians are uniform. Some people have taken this concept that, you know, perhaps denominationalism, or we have these separations already here in the book of Acts between Gentile and Jewish Christians, though there's no unity here if we hold it separate. So we need to find a way to smash them all together and make them all have some, like, uniform Christian culture. That's not possible. It's not possible. And so we have, though, a paradigm, I think, here in Acts 15 for how is it we are to interact. And I pause to even use the term ecumenicalism or ecumenism because it's been so misused in our day. But how is it that we bridge gaps between denominations, if not by following a biblical example to do so? And I'm going to put forward that we have actually a really good biblical example here to do so. It is not to say that our differences do not matter. They do. That's okay. But it's to say that the gospel should never be placed on the same level as those things that are different between us, especially just cultural differences. So let's dive into this. I think it's super important for us to look into. Grab your Bibles, Acts 15, but we're going to back up just a couple of verses to get a running start into this, to kind of get the setting. If you don't have your Bible, but you are watching the video version of this, I'll have it here on the screen. Paul and Barnabas are returning back from Paul's first missionary journey, and verse 24 in Acts 14, to kind of just get the setting here. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Antioch, it says, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples there. Really important to get this setting because Paul has just come off of seeing Gentiles come to faith in Christ over and over and over again in all manner of different regions and all manner of different cities, and he is watching the Spirit of God move through the world. Something that in the book of Acts we get glimpses of, but really before this, only a few, right? We have the story of Cornelius. With Peter and Cornelius. We have a couple of these issues. We have some of the earlier preachings of Paul. You know, obviously he's not, he's not received very well in Lystra and gets stoned there and things like this. But there is something really focused about how Paul is spending his time with Gentiles and preaching the gospel, which is one I find quite ironic as a former Pharisee. But also it is quite fitting that God would take him and show the nature of the gospel to Gentiles by this one who used to be a Hebrew of all Hebrews. Let's go back to it. Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, saying, quote, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This is why I say the central issue here is not circumcision, but salvation itself. The relation of the law to salvation. How is it the grace of God has come? Has it just come in giving us a law and now it is up to us to follow it? Or has the grace of God come and we receive it through faith? This really becomes the central theme, because if you are to be circumcised in the way that the circumcision party here are putting forward, then this obligates you to keep the whole law. Indeed, that is the entire argument of the book of Galatians that Paul writes. There's many that argue he wrote it before this council. I actually hold that he wrote it as a result of this council afterwards. Neither here nor there. It's pretty much irrelevant at this point. He may have even written it while he was here in Antioch in this passage. We're not entirely certain on that. But what we can say is this dealing exactly with the same problem, and it certainly was written either right before or right after the Jerusalem Council, and is dealing with this issue, saying, look, circumcision, it cannot avail you anything if you are doing it in a way that is saving yourself. You cannot just go out and say that somehow I have to not only trust in Christ, but I also have to keep the entire law, otherwise I can't be saved. What kind of salvation is that? Right? Saved from your sins, but you have to stop sinning in order for your sins to not exist. That's kind of the whole problem of the law, right? It was a burden that was too much for anyone to carry that was a mere man. Right? Let's keep going. Unless you are circumcised, they said, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Now, that's really important, because what's happening here is that the teachings are floating around in Syria and in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas happened to run straight and headlong into it. They had just come back. Imagine this setting in their mind. They had just come back from watching God do marvelous works of salvation through faith amongst the Gentile lands, and they're coming back to Jerusalem, kind of like giving this huge report of how marvelous it is that the gospel is going out, and they just get brick-walled by this slog of a teaching of, no, don't forget, all Gentile Christians, in order to have this salvation, have to keep the law of Moses. And as it says here, Paul and Barnabas, here in verse 2, had no small dissension and debate with them. They and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, this is one of the reasons why I say Paul, I would argue, writes Galatians after the council, because while he disagreed and held the position of the book of Galatians before the council, he doesn't just cite himself alone to deal with this. He's dealing with this, but he's saying, we're going to take this question straight to the council, or straight to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, to see what's going on. Because, as we find out later in the passage, they were being supposedly sent out from the church in Jerusalem teaching these things. And Paul and Barnabas are like, there's no way that Peter and all of them and James are sending this teaching out. Let's go talk to the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, so it says, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Again, the conversion of the Gentiles, their salvation being proclaimed, oh, what a marvelous thing. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, now notice, these are Christians, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, quote, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now we have the full story, and we also have the source of who had sent these people out to teach these things in Antioch and Syria and the regions beyond. These are Christians who had come to see Christ as the true Messiah, but they were Pharisees. Present tense. So they were Christians who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. They were the ones saying, not only is it necessary to circumcise them, but then the full teaching comes out. It's not just that one part of this, not just an initiating rite into the law of Moses, but they have to be ordered to keep the entire law of Moses. That would include everything. Everything. Dietary restrictions. Supposedly there would be all manner of aspects of the all manner of aspects of the way that Passover is remembered, aspects about how the personal life, how their family functioned, all manner of things that really not only were just moral things, but were really far more ceremonial and really more civic and civil things. And that's something that I think a lot of people tend to forget, is that the law had a real purpose with regards to the nation of Israel, and that was its law code. You can't just slap that on top of a Gentile living underneath a different law code. It doesn't work like that. You'll have all sorts of disagreements everywhere, right? And so we see immediately that we have Christians that are of the party of the Pharisees. They rose up and they said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, a simple word on this, you can't keep the law of Moses in this manner and call it salvation. That's kind of the whole point of the nature of the gospel. Christ kept this. We need a righteousness that exceeds, according to Matthew 5, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It needs to be a righteousness far greater and far better than anything they've ever produced by circumcising themselves and keeping the law of Moses. So this is not a small thing, and nor is it a new discussion either. In fact, the Pharisees had challenged Jesus that he was laying aside and abolishing the law and the prophets. And Christ comes and says, no, I'm not doing that. In fact, there will not be a single jot or tittle of the law and the prophets set aside until it all comes to pass, until it's all fulfilled. And that was what Jesus was doing, fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling the purpose of the prophets, the prophecies made about him and all of these things, right? And he brought to its culmination the law of Moses. The very point that the law came was to show us we aren't the salvation we are waiting for. Someone else is. And now that Christ has come, the law, having enacted its purpose, has changed. These Christians who belonged to the party of the Pharisees were pretending on some level or imagining on some level, and most likely just tradition, imagine that it hasn't changed. How could it not change with Christ here, right? Look at verse 6 here. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, this is really interesting because at another point, Peter is actually called the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. But here, Peter makes very clear, earlier in the story, we have already run into this discussion where Peter was used specifically as he was down by the sea in Simon the Tanner's house to learn about how God was going to save the Gentiles. And it was not by making them Jewish. It was not by making them follow the civil laws of the nation of Israel. It was not by having them follow the law of Moses. But that whole story of Cornelius back in chapter 10 in the book of Acts is brought up. And he says, look, he says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, speaking of Gentiles, right? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he, meaning God, the Spirit, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts through faith. This is how the gospel is received. It is not by circumcision. I'm sorry, even for some who teach on baptismal regeneration, it is not through baptism. It is not through the church. It is not through anything else. It is through the faith that God gifts. The grace of God comes and cleanses the hearts of unbelievers through faith. That is the only mechanism of salvation. To add anything else to that messes it all up. Book of Galatians is going to make that very clear. So is the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, Peter asked them, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, this is really fascinating. Because as Peter is talking about these things, he is referring to not just circumcision, but he is referring to the entirety of the law, to the entirety of keeping the Mosaic law, which circumcision obligates you to do so. He's arguing that not only was Israel unable to do this, but so were we. In fact, so was everybody. The requirement to keep Old Testament laws, in fact, Paul, who is standing there at this Jerusalem council, will later write in the book of Galatians that the Old Testament law is saying that Christians need to keep them in order to be saved, is referring to it as a yoke of slavery. We do not have salvation by law keeping. In fact, I will simply put out there, salvation has never been by law keeping, but that's a whole nother discussion for another time. Here, the whole point of the law has come to its fore with the advent of Christ. He has fulfilled these things. Now the grace of God has appeared, and it trains us for righteousness, not the law. Grace trains us for righteousness. That's Titus 2. And here, this whole concept is based on the fact that it is not through the law that God has brought this salvation. It is through his grace and it is through Christ. Right? Because he says the same thing about Jewish Christians. Verse 10, right? You're trying to place a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. I find it noteworthy that the issue that was present at the Jerusalem Council was the center of salvation, the very gospel itself. That there were those who were going out trying to add something to Christ, which we learn from Paul in Galatians right after this, is writing, if you add anything to Christ, then Christ is of no value. Either he is your savior or he is not. He cannot be most of your savior and you add in what's lacking. He is not lacking in anything. It is a misunderstanding to think that some level in salvation is needing to be performed by me in order to actually earn it, in order to keep it, or any of these things. It says here in verse 12 that the assembly all fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and to Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, same thing with Simon, or with Peter here, right? The way it was with Cornelius, and then Paul comes in and says, man, that has continued throughout the world. God is not saving them through a salvation supposedly of circumcision and law-keeping. In fact, the Pharisees always had this wrong. God was not saving people through law-keeping. He was showing them who they were through law-keeping, that they would call on him for salvation. James, by the way, who is about to speak up at this, I'm teaching a series on James right now. James doesn't teach on law-keeping as saving either. He actually discusses with Jewish Christians this reality that now having come to faith in Christ, the law has become a law of liberty. You can still look into that perfect law as a mirror and see who you are. But salvation has come through faith that works into the world. And it's only enacted by these things that are called gifts. It is not something that we have manufactured. Continuing on in verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, this is James, the brother of the Lord, author of the book of James, by the way, written a few years before this, most likely. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related to how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, he says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And he's going to give a list of things right here. I want to come back to that in just a second. I want to talk about this up here just a little bit. This concept right here in verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. It is significant that James, one of the main teachers and elders of the church in Jerusalem, is pointing this out. That it is God who is doing this. It is God who is visiting the Gentiles. It is God who is taking from among the peoples of the world a people. Singular group terminology. He is pulling out of all the Gentile nations a singular people. And he's saying this is something that the prophets foretold. And he quotes there from Amos 9 that there is this remnant of mankind seeking the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He's going to rebuild these things. He's going to take it up. Rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild his ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James's reasoning here is to say, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't trouble those who turn to God, who are of the Gentiles. Now, again, significant because here we are talking about one of the main elders of the church in Jerusalem saying we should not be adding anything into the pathway that can trip up those who are Gentiles. They are fellow believers. They have turned to God. We should not trouble them. You say, well, they dress differently than us. Okay. They eat differently than us. Okay. They sing differently than us. Okay. So what? What effect is that? You say, well, it's difficult for me to get over it. Okay. Then do the difficult work. Get over it. People are different than you. One of the responsibilities of fellowship is to keep in mind the scruples of other people so long as it can not infringe upon one's freedom. But then on the other side, it is also to keep in mind that they are different than you. They have freedom too. There is a responsibility that we have towards one another to keep our reasonable needs and preferences in mind. But we're not going to keep the unreasonable ones on that mess up the gospel. And this is exactly where the brothers in Jerusalem go to. This is great wisdom. I want you to see this. James says to them in verse 20, we should write to them to abstain. Watch this list. One, to abstain from the things polluted by idols. Two, from sexual immorality. Three, from what has been strangled. And four, from blood. four, no, he's going to give the reason in just a second. So these four things are quite fascinating, right? These four things: abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Three of them have to do with very plainly dietary restrictions here. Food offered to idols. Now, you can read the full disclaimer of how Peter deals with this with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you really want to deal with that. But as far as for these Gentile believers, what is being recommended by James is that we encourage them to not eat food offered to idols, especially when you're living near or in league with or next to in a city Jewish believers. Not because you are saved by avoiding things polluted by idols. No. Nor are you saved from avoiding sexual immorality. Nor are you saved from avoiding food that has been strangled or food with its or the meat with its blood in it. You're not saved from these things. These things do not provide salvation. This is not what James is saying. What he is saying is, for the sake of your Jewish brothers that are actual Christians, just like those who are of the Pharisee party, who are believers, who are brothers here in Jerusalem, right? We have all manner of different types of people inside the Christian church, Jewish and Gentile, and different flavors of both. For the sake of those who are Jewish believers, abstain from these four things as a ministry decision, as a fellowship accommodation, as love for your other brothers, and it should be fine, right? He says the reasoning for this is because in verse 21, from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Again, the reason for this is the presence of Jews that are Christians. This is not on behalf of all the Jews. This is on behalf of Jewish brothers. There's a very important distinction to be made here. This is a fellowship decision, right? This is a fellowship that we're about to see, an evangelism decision. That's different. But as far as for a fellowship decision, there's a limit, right? Abstain from things that are real taboos, and dietary ones are massive ones, especially when it comes to things that are polluted by idols. Look, a Gentile Christian, you know, doesn't have a natural problem with this, but a Jewish Christian does. Okay, if you're with a Jewish Christian, just don't ask where the meat has come from. Yeah, obviously, they're not going to have anything like that. But if you're with someone else, just avoid the topic. You can see how Paul will actually reason through this in 1 Corinthians 8 and beyond. But it's really important to see another one of these, sexual immorality. Now, that's a weird one. How is that a fellowship decision? There's certain things that are abhorrent to the Jewish Christian mindset that are not naturally abhorrent to the Gentile Christian mindset. And so keep those things in mind. If you're okay with something that's more, oh goodness, I'll just put one in here now. I'm just going to say this is trying to explain the passage. I'm not trying to put this in here. But to simply say, if you are okay with less clothing than they're okay with, then just cover up more. Just a bit. Just keep it in mind, right? And when it comes to any practice in that area, just keep it in mind. If it's not something that is intensely seen as sinful by you and you disagree over it, just keep it in mind, right? Keep all of these things in mind. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality, right? Even if your culture, say you're in Ephesus or whatever, is free and it doesn't really bother you, and maybe even as Christians you have had your consciences seared so much, abstain from these things. Stay back from them. Now, are you saved by not doing sexually immoral things? No. You're not saved by law keeping. You're saved by the grace of God through the faith in Christ, right? Now look at these other ones. Abstain from what has been strangled. This is an improper way in Jewish dietary restrictions to harvest meat, shall you say. And also from blood or from eating blood that's inside the meat. Right. Again, you're dealing with different practices in different lands that While Jews live amongst them, they have a real hard time being anywhere near that. And so this is really for the sake of your Jewish brothers, keep these things in mind, right? Keep these things in mind. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Now here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. 1, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Now that's a very short letter. Straight into the point. Right? Straight into the point. They are addressing this issue directly with no frills. We did not send them. They're not preaching in our name. They are not preaching with our authority or any such thing. Not authority so much as we didn't send them. We gave them no instructions to do this. And so we wanted to choose men who will come and reiterate this to you. We'll send a letter verifying that it's from us. Here's the four things. And they actually clarify them a little bit better than James did. Not just from what has been polluted by idols, but that which has been sacrificed to idols. They actually use a different term here. From blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Keep yourself from these things. You will do well. Farewell. It says when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation there, they delivered the letter. Verse 31. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. Now, again, prophets in the New Testament had all manner of purposes here. We won't get sidetracked by that. They were themselves prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then we have that separation between Paul and Barnabas, and then we're going to talk about Timothy and Paul here in just a second. But I want you to see these things, right? I also want you to see a whole nother aspect. See this from the Jewish Christian perspective. The story, the narrative always presents this by the Gentile Christian narrative, but I want you to see it from the Jewish Christian narrative. Notice what is lacking. You say, well, there's like three dietary things, and then there's sexual immorality stuff, which should be like an agreed-upon thing across the board, right? Well, Gentile Christians were dealing with some things pretty significant, as we even see in 1 Corinthians. But neither here nor there. We're talking about a very early instance of the church here. Where's the Sabbath? Did you notice its absence? He doesn't tell them, they don't tell them, to observe the Sabbath in deference to the Jews. No, because it was the Jews that were observing the Sabbath. Jewish Christians should be observing the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. Hebrews 4 makes it quite clear. Christians have entered their Sabbath rest. That shadow, that type, has been fulfilled in Christ. We are now in an age of rest, something that the Sabbath has looked forward to since well before the Mosaic covenant and even the Noahic covenant, all the way back to the first week of creation. The world looked forward to this rest. Joshua promised rest, all of these things, but they never saw it. Even the Sabbath was a prefigurement of the rest that we have in Christ. And that's, I think, so central to all of this, is that the whole point is that we have now entered our Sabbath rest. We have actually entered this time of rest with Christ. It is very difficult, I imagine, for the Jewish Christians and for the Gentile Christians to find a way to live next to each other, because you cannot insist that the Jews become Gentiles, nor can you insist that the Gentiles become Jews. The gospel can actually save both of them where they are. And that's okay. It is okay that they are different than each other. It is okay that they have different practices. God is working on them. You say, well, we need to get everything squared away and all the things right all the way at the very first moment, and everything can be settled out. But that's not how the Lord works. He doesn't sanctify us instantly. He saves us by his grace through our faith in him. But our salvation does not enact a perfect holiness in our lives immediately, nor does it pull us out of our cultures. Right? Gentile culture had so many things that were repugnant to Jews at a visceral level that here James is just saying, look, first of all, there's no way that we're going to change the definition of salvation to make Jewish Christians comfortable. But we should keep in mind each other's scruples, at least on some level, to a limit, but on some level. Right? When it comes to fellowship, we should be outdoing one another and showing honor. We should be giving in our allowance towards others and their lack of scruples in areas that we have scruples. We should also be keeping in mind our own freedom in light of those who have more rules than us. And so, like, for instance, if I'm okay let's take one. I'm in America, right? So since Prohibition, we had this new one added in. If I'm okay with consuming a drink of alcohol, right? And then I have another Christian that I know is not okay with that. I'm not doing it in front of him. That's just putting a stumbling block for no reason. Why would I do that? But if he's not around and it doesn't bother me any, and this is not a salvation issue, and it's not expressly spelled out as a sin somewhere in Scripture, it's not going to bother me, right? Same thing with eating vegetables, right? Romans 14 deals with this in grave detail, right? The kingdom of heaven is not about eating and drinking and new moons and this day and that day and holy days and high days and low days and normal days. It's not about all that. It's just not about all of that. Right? Those who make it about that are making it less about Christ and more about themselves. That, the harshest language, is used in the book of Galatians to condemn that kind of thinking off the bat. But here, we have definitive expressions here that what we lay aside in Christian service towards other Christians is important. We have to be mindful of these things. It doesn't mean that we do it so that we put ourselves up as more righteous than the other. No, that's nonsense. Who cares about who has more righteous than the other one? We all have Christ. Let us be satisfied with him. But that is the main purpose here. The Jewish Christians weren't saying that the Gentile Christians should keep our scruples in matter. They were saying if they are not circumcised, they cannot be saved. Salvation by grace through faith is largely defined by the resistance that the church in Jerusalem has against those Jewish Christians who are placing that on top of them, including those who are saved among the Pharisee party. Guidelines are released for Gentile believers, keeping in mind the cultural backdrop of your Jewish brothers. If this were going the other way, the same type of thing would come down. Jews, keep in mind the backdrop of your Gentile brothers, right? That's just not what's going on here in this instance. And so the guidelines are being given to the Gentile believers for this. I believe what we see in here is a pattern for denominationalism. They are not insisting that Jews act like Gentiles. They're not insisting that Gentiles act like Jews. They are insisting that they respect one another and that the gospel of the grace of God has come to each of them, showing no distinction. In fact, that's the exact language, excuse me, that Peter uses, right? God has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith the same as ours. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. If they are truly trusting in Christ and placing their faith in his finished work, they can be wrong on a whole lot of stuff. They are still my brother. They are still my sister. You say, well, you know, the way they worship on Sunday looks very different than you. It does this, they do that. You can be wrong on many things. I am wrong on many things. You say, well, maybe they should have this exact Christology. We can talk about all those things. If we do not start at this, that salvation is not something we accomplish through making sure our church observations are right, or our polity is lined up, or our denominations are structured a certain way, or our scruples are a certain set, or we do all the right things, or believe all the right things, or vote all the right ways, we have lost the gospel of grace if we make this a salvation issue. You want to say, oh, keep this scruple in mind, keep that one in mind, because of the sake of your Christian brothers. Oh, no problem. We will talk about that. We will consider each other's needs and each other's issues so we don't put stumbling blocks in the way of anyone. In fact, I would take even the harshest tack that even Paul takes and says, look, if my brother's offended by what I eat because he can't even handle me eating meat, he's a vegetarian, I'll just eat vegetables. Right? There's so many more important things going on than being right. And Christian fellowship is one of those. It's not to say that I do not like theology and I don't like being right. Man, I love theology and I love being right more than just about anyone else. But there are more important things, and the gospel is more important than being theologically accurate. It just is. You're going to die with inaccuracies in your theology, so will I. But no one lives without the gospel. And if we make the gospel so complicated that nobody can really define it, we're making a mistake. Now, that goes as far as for Christian ministry. I don't know if you ever noticed. In the very next section, right after Acts 15, right as the Jerusalem Council leaves and Paul and Barnabas take their separate ways, and Judas and Silas take their leave from Antioch and so forth, watch this. In the very next chapter, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. Great name, by the way. Awesome name. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Did Paul just violate the very council that he was at? What in the world is happening? Didn't we just have a council here to make sure that circumcision and all of this kind of stuff was not required of Gentile Christians? Yet here we have a Jewish Gentile Christian, and Paul is circumcising him in the very next sentence. Why? Again, here we have a distinction. Paul is not circumcising him for the sake of Jewish brothers. He is circumcising him as a ministry decision in evangelism. The Jews in the area around where he lived knew that his father was Greek, and therefore himself would not have been circumcised, not able to preach the gospel to them because he was uncircumcised. This is a very extreme version of, let's go ahead and make these changes. Let's go ahead and circumcise Timothy in order for him to preach the gospel to them. This is Paul actually upholding, believe it or not, that circumcision avails nothing. It doesn't accomplish anything. He's not teaching Timothy, put your faith in this. He's not saying, okay, when we go into this, now you're keeping all the... No. It is not the act of circumcision that obligates you to keeping the whole law. It is placing your faith in circumcision that obligates you to keep the whole law. Timothy is already a Christian. He is not doing this to be saved. That's what the Jewish party was teaching. Here, Paul is expressing this with Timothy as a point because there's so many Jews that needed evangelizing to, and Paul was going to be running into them all the time, and so was Timothy. In fact, given the fact of all of this, he expresses very next verse, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the church was strengthened in faith, and they increased their numbers daily. I find it fascinating, this Jerusalem Council. It gives us a picture back into how the apostles made decisions, how they came to agreement on things, their unanimous consent, their agreeance, their upholding of the gospel, the salvation of the grace of God through faith, and that it is not through law keeping. That means anyone for the rest of church history that teaches otherwise is not in accord with the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. Salvation is not found through all of these rules and regulations. Salvation is not found, you will notice, through baptism. Salvation is found through the grace of God and the giving of the Spirit of God and the cleansing of our hearts through faith. That is how salvation has come to us. If salvation is preached in some other way, then you are no longer in accord with the apostolic doctrine. This will go on to be clarified over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. Now understand, most likely only about the book of James is written at this point, and then all of a sudden we're going to have tons of things written. I believe the book of Galatians is written very soon thereafter, dealing with the same thing, or right beforehand. Either way, it is dealing with the same topic and expressing, look, there has never been a time where the keeping of the law was the way through which you got the Spirit of God. Ever. Not from the beginning, not now, not ever. And these things are important for us to remember as we go through church history. Those who have the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have their faith in Him, are believers and brothers. Those who do not are not. Those who teach a different gospel ought to be warned against. Those who teach the same gospel, even though they look, dress, eat, think, talk, and do things differently than us, are our brothers and sisters, and we should give deference to one another and outdo one another in showing honor. May the Lord bless you all, wherever you are in this grand world. See you next time.